Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Tonight we hope to finish verses 1 through 5, day 1. And then we'll hopefully go day 2, day 3 after that. We could actually spend months on the first couple of verses, but we'll move on. And as the week oftentimes goes on, regardless, we will move on. One of the wonderful phrases in the passage as it comes to the end of this particular day, the first day, is it ends this way, and there was evening and there was morning one day. The scripture is letting us know the order in which things are going to happen. God is creating in the sense of he's creating not only something wonderful and something new, but he is creating and showing us what he is doing by virtue of explaining the creation the way that he does. There are so many things that he could have said. He could have told us how he made an amoeba or how he made a universe. But he chose not to go into those details. What he chose to go into the details in is what he is doing and how he is doing it. And he is showing us his purpose and his plan. When it ends in each day and there was evening and there was morning one day, it's actually telling us there's going to be darkness first and then there will be light. It's going to be in that order. And so one of the points that I oftentimes make when we're dealing with the Old Testament is the Old Testament is an interesting picture of the nighttime. And one of the promises that he gives to the patriarchs of the Old Testament, found in Daniel chapter 12, is that he says, you'll be like stars in the night. The fact is that he had ordained the patriarchs that they would be light and darkness. And the Old Testament is an interesting picture of darkness. When we come into the New Testament, John chapter 1, light has come into the world. And Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. A wonderful thing when you follow this all the way to the end, and its conclusion, is what you'll see in Revelation chapter 22 is Christ is still the light. And so we realize that light is has always been. It actually says there in Isaiah chapter 45 that God formed light. He created darkness. So light has always been because, as 1 John will say, God is light. And in this particular verse, what we'll actually see is light before the sun, the moon, or the stars. So it's clearly identifying light as a different source as we come to the passage. Once again, God is revealing things to us and he's telling his story. And in many respects, he's showing us what he's doing. There is a forming involved. And the word is going to be used, forming, which often translated in the realm of squeezing. It would be like molding clay. So God is doing what he is doing once again to demonstrate that he is working. The wonderful thing is Genesis starts off, hey, God is doing something. And then he goes on and says, and this is what he's doing. So we're going to look and see how God is beginning to work and the wonderful thing about God working and the way that he works. God is doing a wonderful thing. So we come to this particular passage, and just by way of reviewing, I just want to emphasize that we're dealing with the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When you have the seven-day week, isn't it strange that no matter where you go, it's still 7 days? That's pretty bizarre. It's almost like God established something and man just hasn't been able to change it. But what you'll begin with, of course, is day one. Now, day one, we celebrate today as the first day of the week, which we celebrate as the Lord's Day. In many respects, it is the Lord's Day in the sense that it is Resurrection Day, but it is also the first day of creation. And who is the creator but our Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews will emphasize this in Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians will emphasize it in Colossians chapter 1. John will emphasize it in John chapter 1. So there's no doubt about the fact that it is Jesus Christ who is the Word who actually began everything. He is the creator. All things were made by him and for him, Colossians chapter 1 will say. So we have this wonderful day one, which really sets the stage of creation. One of the great passages, once again, that we quote as well, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. How can that be? Because Christ is the creator. And the psalmist will even say in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. Bring within me a sustainable spirit. That I might worship you. And the desire is that this is something that I can't do. You're going to have to literally create something out of nothing. And that's what God does. And that's our great hope when you think about it. I mean, God is able to bring something out of nothing. I mean, you go, there's nothing there to work with. And God goes, that's the way I like to work. Because he doesn't have to reverse this stuff. And so the wonderful day of creation we have, and interestingly enough, when you look at the week, you have the first day, which is a holy day. It'll be holy in the feast as well. And then you have the last day, which is a holy day, which the declaration of the last day is, it is finished. So God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the starter and he's the finisher. Set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, or another way of putting it, the beginner and the finisher of our faith. And so we come to him and we begin to realize that wonderful truth. The fact that we come to this passage and that we have this beginning statement in verse 3, then God said, is telling us that it by virtue of his word that things are being created, which is telling us very clearly that we did not have a universe that existed apart from his creative declaration. So it was his word that brought it into being. And, you know, I know that you are familiar with the passage because we've quoted it several times, but let me have you turn there again in Psalm chapter 33, because it's such a clear text about the word of God and the power of the word of God. And so if you come with me in Psalm chapter 33, as we come into verse 6, it states this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up deeps of storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Why is this so important for us to understand? Well, within the particular passage that we're looking at, you know, we're so worried about what everybody's doing or about forces in the world, or, you know, as Isaiah says, that all the nations are as nothing to him. No, yea, they are less than nothing. I don't know exactly how something could be less than nothing, but if God says it, they're less than nothing. But we are concerned about what people do or what they say. And so he puts things into context. And he says, you do know all God has to do is say something, and it happens. Wow, you know, that's amazing when you think about it. So he puts it in the context in verse 10. So the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. So by the time you get there, you go, well, that's not hard for him. And that's what he wants you to understand, that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, but the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation who God is the Lord, because he controls everything. And you don't have to worry about anything. Obviously, verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he understands all their works. You know, you come to God, you don't understand. He says, I made them. What do you mean I don't understand? I know exactly what they're thinking. I know why they're thinking it. And I know why they're doing it. Says in verse 16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory. You're relying on the wrong stuff. God is the one that does what he does. None of these things will deliver you by their great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, verse 18, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Therefore, verse 20, our soul will wait for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. And here's again, the great power is in our faith. Not that we have the ability to make something happen because of our great faith, but because we put our trust in him, he's pleased. And we believe that God is the one that rewards those who diligently seek him. He says that. If your ways are pleasing the Lord, he can make your enemies be at peace with you. And quite frankly, he can cause all things to work together for good. So there's nothing that's too hard for him. Very comforting passages, but we have to get into perspective. He spoke, and it came into being. And for all of us, once again, that say, you know, I don't see how it's going to happen, you don't have to see how it's going to happen. This is the fundamental point, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. I don't want to stand too much in the introduction, but Hebrews chapter 11, if you look with me in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. So what is it that God is pleased with? Well, obviously, you look at verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. But if you look in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So every time you go, I can't see it, so what? That's what God creates out of, stuff that you don't see. And it is the wonderful hope that we have. There's a great psalm, Psalm 104, that I just want to make mention of too. I've oftentimes thought about this particular psalm when I think about the sovereignty of God in all things. And of course, as we come into the first few verses, we begin to read about the breath of God or the Spirit of God moving across the face of the waters. And in Psalm 104, it reads this way in verse 27, as he begins to talk about the ocean and all the animals or the fish in the sea. And he says this in verse 27, they all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them, and they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, and they are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire, and they return to their dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, and they are created again. It's an interesting picture of God exhaling and inhaling. It's kind of like Ecclesiastes 12:7. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will go to God who gave it. What a great text that is. So obviously in him we live and breathe, as Acts 17 says, and have our existence. It is at this point that we realize that in the beginning it's God. This first day is God's. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, because he's creating something. And as was his plan, there would be the day when he would raise on the first day and make all things new again. So there's another creation then begins to happen. It is at that point that he lays the foundation, and it is the word of the Lord that is creating these wonderful things. Now, when we come to verse 2, what you have now immediately being the focus, and here again, if you look at the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it's like he discards heavens. I mean, to us, we go, heavens, let's talk about heavens. He goes, no, we're going to talk about earth. So he takes us away from the conversation of the heavens and puts us on terra firma, this solid ball that earth by its very nature means something more solid and more specifically of dirt makeup. So he puts his eyes and his focus on the dirt, so to speak, which is interesting. And of course, when he begins to describe it, what is it? Tohu bohu, it is formless and void. Now, the interesting pictures we've been talking about is making reference to the fact that it's meaningless and empty. And as we looked at Jeremiah, as well as actually listed that particular phrase is listed in Isaiah as well, God begins to describe the emptiness that's there. What he's wanting to convey is that because of this formlessness and void, and you know, our initial thought may be, well, it seems like God made a mistake when he created stuff because things weren't just really in complete order. And the answer would be a resilient, absolutely not. What God is doing is he's showing us how he works. And it's very important for us to understand what he's doing. If, in fact, he was wanting immediately to create perfection, no problem. He spoke and it was done. See, so there's no problem with that. But that's not what he's wanting to convey. What he's wanting to convey is how he's going to work in your life and my life. And there is something that he's forming that he's making besides just this globe. And so it's with the picture in mind, or the hope in mind. It has this sense of, as oftentimes theologians will say, a sense of pregnancy in mind, that they're looking forward to something the way it's written, looking forward to something that is yet to come. If, in fact, everything was just plopped, then we would not have something that we're looking forward to. And so God is actually showing us this kind of birth. It's one of the reasons why in Colossians, Christ is referred to as firstborn of creation. Not that Christ was created, but that he was first, and it was a birth coming from the bosom of the Father, and we begin to see the heart of God being related through the creation. The heart of God is actually being seen in the way that creation is being conveyed, as well as that creation is made. So we come to this passage and we see, once again, it's not a sinful state of being formless and void, or it's not a sinless state, it's not a sinful state in being meaningless and empty, but what it's conveying is that it's a blob that has to be molded. And God ordained it so that he would mold it. You're going to see this in, here again, one of your favorite Psalms, 139. And if you look in Psalm 139, you'll see this in mind as it says this in verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast formed my inward parts, form. Thou hast weaved me in my mother's womb. Well, why didn't he just pop us into being? You know, why use that stuff like DNA stuff or whatever, you know? But thou, I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. Watch the end of the verse 15. And skillfully wrought. Skillfully. See, the molding and the squeezing is God making something, and he's involved. It's like you could go to the store and buy a real expensive vase, but what would make it worth more? You making it. Yeah. And it's in the process of you making it that connects you with what you made. And so that giving that gift to somebody is a connection to you. And so the picture here, of course, as it starts off in 139, you know, you scrutinize my path. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. This is major involvement in your life and a desire to be a part of your life. Abracadabra doesn't do it. And I think one of the great things about the process of a child coming into the world is that the mother actually builds a relationship with the child before the child is born. Now, quite frankly, I don't know a whole lot about that, but I've been told. Actually, I've been told about how much I don't know about it, but which I concur. But here again, what we're dealing with is his personal involvement in the forming. And so probably one of the best passages I have you turn to is Isaiah chapter 45. And we even have songs that make reference to these kind of words, dealing with the fact that God takes clay and he begins to mold it. We call him the potter, and we call us the clay. It reads this way in verse 9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands, he doesn't know what he's doing?'" Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, just to kind of give you some verses that deal with this, it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works." God's doing something. And it's not something that is just thrown together. There's something skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And the heart of God is involved in this. He's throwing his heart in. And he's showing that without a relationship with him, your life is meaningless and empty. Of course, we oftentimes make reference to Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Under the sun, without God really in my life, that's the way it is. Great passage that I would have you maybe mark as well, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that the great promise that we are actually being transformed into the image of his son. What is God doing? He's making sons. It's very important that you understand that, because once again, the perception is that, you know, why didn't he just blink us into perfection? If he just blinked you into perfection, you wouldn't be a son, you'd be like an angel. And that would be like a servant. Because that wouldn't be you choosing him. But a son loves his father because he's drawn to his father. It's his heart that's really the difference than a servant. Paul will use this analogy in Galatians. Obviously, this analogy will be used in Hebrews chapter 1. Which of the angels did he ever call sons? But you've been called a son. So there's a forming of a relationship. There's a molding of a relationship. There's something that is eternal that God is making that has never been made before. What a wonderful point that there is in this particular setting. So as we come to this, obviously there's a molding within the text. If you look in chapter 45, since we're here, in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who," is that the word there? "Formed the earth," yetzar, fashioned, framed. Obviously, it's not a meaningless, arbitrary, erratic movement. It's something that skill is involved in. He established it and did not create it. We've read this before. And what he's ultimately conveying to us is what he's making. He's molding recipients, really. And Isaiah 34, if you look there with me, in verse 11, Isaiah has so much good theology in it that it's one of the great passages to go to. In this particular text, he begins to deal with the nations and the Lord's indignation against the nations. His wrath is going to come. The day is coming when the host of heaven will wear away like a scroll. That's verse 4. It'll be rolled away like a scroll. All the hosts will wither. Judgment is coming. He actually uses the word tohu bohu in this particular text, as he says in verse 11, "The pelican and the hedgehog shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, he shall stretch over it the line of desolation," that would be tohu, and the plumb line of emptiness, that would be bohu. His point is that emptiness and meaninglessness is going to come, This is dealing with the fact that they're going into captivity. And then after that, God is going to, as it says in verse 16, his spirit has gathered them. So you have this picture of them going into captivity. God says, I know your life is meaningless and empty, but then I'm going to get my spirit's going to move, and I'll gather you. So that's what we're seeing here again in Genesis. The emptiness, the meaningless, God says, but I'm going to gather you. And what we talked about last week, and once again just reiterating, but it says that there was darkness. Of course, that's that sense of obscurity and depression and heartache. Once again, he's not creating bad in this. He's creating that darkness for a reason. And since we're right here in Isaiah 45, let me go to back to that passage of 45, verse 7. He is the one forming light, creating darkness. He causes well-being. He creates calamity. The question is, why does he create darkness and calamity? And the answer is, they're necessary ingredients to form a sun. So, you know that squeezing that you feel sometimes? Ouch. Where things are not going well, and you feel like maybe sometimes, as the psalmist will say, his hand was heavy on me, and I was beginning to feel that. God's molding you into him as his image. If, in fact, he simply made you without a sense of hardship, you would never ultimately turn to him because you wanted to. You would turn to him because you were made that way. But God is going to mold through calamity and darkness. He's going to mold a son like the prodigal son that runs back to his dad and has a relationship with his dad that he would never have had he not gone through the darkness. This is why difficulty is necessary in people's life, and this is why James would say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because God is producing something very valuable, as we oftentimes make reference to a piece of coal forming into a diamond. So it's a great thing, clearly under the pressure of all those things. So God is doing something. He's moving. He's forming. He's turning the formless into that which has form. He's turning that which seems to have no purpose into something meaningful. God is actually bringing fulfillment to those that are empty. God is doing a work. And he's clearly wanting to show us this. Now, the question is, how is he going to do this, and how does it happen? And the phrase here that is used in verse 2 is that over the surface of the deep, the Spirit of the God was moving over the surface of the water. See that? So as you might want to underline the word moving there, because if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we made mention of this, but didn't have you turn there last week. Deuteronomy chapter 32, you understand what the word means because it now is used in this particular text. So what does it mean for the Spirit of God? And it is the Spirit of God that is moving over the waters. Well, God is stirred. What is he stirred about? He's stirred about because you were never meant to be meaningless or empty. Christ looks at the multitudes and his heart is, he begins to weep. Why? Because you weren't meant to be there. But it is the earth that he comes to, and it is the ground, it is the dirt, it is the lowest of places, it's not the heavens. As Isaiah clearly puts it, where does God abide? Well, he abides in the highest heavens, and he abides with the lowly of spirit. And you say, was that my only choice? That's it. So unless you can get to the highest of heavens, you're not going to be with him, but I can do this. I can be the lowliest of spirit. And that's why Jesus will say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. These are people with their nose to the dirt. And God says, I love dirt. For God so loved the dirt. He loved the world. So God comes in all of his glory. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Lord's portion, verse 9, is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. I go, well, boy, you didn't win the lottery on that one. If Jacob's your big win there. But he found him in a desert, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Wow. I mean, that's a stirring of care. It goes on, it says this in verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest that hovers. That word hovers is the word that is used, the Spirit moved over the waters. And directly and translated, it is the mother bird fluffing her feathers and sitting over the children. Yes, uh-huh. All right. Well, I mean, Christ is all through the Old Testament. And clearly, that's an interesting picture of the redemptive plan, as we will continue to see throughout the book of Genesis, not only the grace of God in creation, but his reconciliation throughout the book. So it really is a book of grace and reconciliation, and we're going to see that. But the redemptive plan of you have this Jacob guy, who obviously in the text, is just kind of wandering aimlessly in the desert, has made a mess of his life, has found himself making really bad decisions, and found himself with somebody that likes to take advantage of it. And so there he sits, and he also has looming over him his brother that wants to kill him. So nothing good is going to happen out of that. And, you know, his name, by virtue of his name, literally means a supplanter. So he's deceptive in the way that he deals with things and tries to make things happen in his own power. And God says, no longer are you going to find yourself in this realm, because I have better plans for you. But once again, it's an interesting picture of man that creates his own world full of emptiness and meaninglessness. So it becomes void, and he doesn't know what to do. But God comes into his life and he goes, I have better plans for you. So I'm going to take a supplanter, and I'm going to make him somebody that strives with God, thus Yisrael.
And it seems like he made a choice for the Lord, because in verse 12 of 32, Deuteronomy 32, it says the Lord alone guided him, and there were no foreign gods with him. And so, but in Genesis, you see, as he's leaving Laban, that his wives are going back to get their God and bringing him with him.
Well, sure, yeah. Well, Jacob wanted the blessing, but Jacob, once again, was trying to make the blessing something that he creates. And God says, you'll never love me that way. If you say yourself as the answer, and there'll never be a relationship with you and me. And God is forming something greater. So in every one of the life, whether it's Abraham or Jacob, what you're going to see is God reconciling them to himself and helping them see the reality of what they're doing. But everyone is going to have to come to the end of their rope in order to do that. So the necessity of calamity, or evil, and darkness has to come in their life, because it's that very combination that brings them running back to God. So it has to be created in order to form the relationship. Well, yeah. Well, I mean, the difficulty comes when we disobey him and go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. But the calamity is done in such a way that on the earth we reap some consequences, but it's not eternal. And so it's God in a gracious way keeping us from making eternal mistakes and letting us have this ground in which we, you know, we get a pinch and he goes, so you understand, it's kind of like going to hurt, like forever. And so it's the graces of God calling his people. As we come into this, we see the Spirit of God being stirred, if we can put it this way, as we look at Deuteronomy 32. And it's like a mother stirring over her nest, a sense of nurturing, a sense of compassion, a sense of concern, a sense of caring, and clearly what was wanting to be conveyed in the beginning of Genesis is he saw this and it stirred his heart to care. It's not unlike the fact that you read in Thessalonians where Paul says, I was like a mother to you and I came to you, you know, nurturing. That's the picture of the heart of God. That's not Paul. Paul doesn't think nurturing. He's a Sanhedrin, for crying out loud. He kills people for a living. But it's the Spirit of God moving in him. So the same thing is true here. And if you look, we have the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There is a reason why water is mentioned. Because it makes reference to the cleansing of God. And, you know, there's so many interesting things about water in general. I mean, you have these molecules that look. Most scientists, if they're worth their weight in salt, will actually tell you that these molecules should not be holding together. I mean, you have one negative molecule, which is oxygen. You have two positive, that are hydrogen, H2O, And they come together miraculously. They don't know exactly. They're still trying to figure this out. How do they hold together? But they know that there's this. They know that there's this tendency to high polarity with these molecules, and so they come together. And what's amazing about this water thing is, of all the liquids that man has ever known, there is no liquid that seems to be able to be a solvent and dissolve things more than water. We'll put it another way. There is no liquid that is more cleansing than water. Amen. And I'll tell you another miracle, is that almost every liquid, when it freezes, sinks, not water. It floats. If it were to sink, life would die in the waters, because it would freeze the waters. But it floats, and God protects it. I mean, all the way through, when you consider this this amazing thing that God has created, you begin to realize that there is a cleansing power and a power that actually brings life, that there is no other liquid that brings life like water. And what is it that brings life? Well, once again, God is telling a story. So as his Spirit begins to move, his grace and his mercy begin to move upon the face of the waters, and God begins to use the waters as a cleansing. Now, one of the great passages, Genesis chapter 32, if I could have you turn there. Well, Did I say Genesis? Psalm 32, I'm sorry. But Psalm 32, if you look with me in verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. The day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. There's that kind of molding, right? Was it forming something? Watch verse 4. My vitality was drained away from me. It's like the fever. What was being drained away from you? Life. Where does life come from? Well, if you look in the passage, he acknowledges his sin and he's forgiven. That's cleansing. That's why 1 John 5 will say, there are these that bear witness, the water, the spirit, and the blood. See, these bear witness. What is he talking about? Well, the water bears witness of God's cleansing power. And this is why when Jesus is on the cross, the spirit is on his side, what comes out? Yeah, water and blood. So what you have is the cleansing power. And what does water do? It not only cleanses, it gives vitality. You read that interesting passage in 2 Corinthians where you have this guy that has sinned and he finally confesses his sin and he goes, I feel bold, I feel emboldened, I feel energetic. Where does the energy come from? If you're lacking energy, you know what the problem is? You have no water on you. That's the problem. And the wonderful irony of this, of course, you go into the Gospel of Mark and Mark chapter 7 and Mark chapter 8. You have a deaf man in Mark chapter 7. And how does Jesus cause him to hear? He spits in his ear with the clay. Chapter 8, the blind man, how does he? He spits in the clay, puts it on his eyes. What do you have? Well, what you have is water coming from Christ. So you have kind of a creative act. You see that same thing in the Gospel of John in John chapter 9. And probably rightly so, because John is really a creative book. But the purpose is that you're seeing the creative work of God in which he is molding something with the clay. But in order for the clay to be moldable, it has to have water. In order for you to be moldable, there has to be cleansing. And the cleansing has to come. So the process of this is God moving. The earth is clearly a picture of the humbling of man. As the psalmist would say, I am but dust. And so the recognition of humility, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, and as Scripture tells us, whether it's in Peter or in James, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So he's not looking to the heavens. He's looking to the earth. And when humility comes, you confess your sins, and God begins to move. His spirit begins to move, and you begin to get cleansed. God begins to do a cleansing work in your heart. And as the spirit begins to move in your life, of course, obviously what God begins to do is he begins to bring out hope. That, if you look with me, in Genesis chapter 1 is where we find ourselves in verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, it almost sounds a little bit redundant, but the point of the matter is that God is bringing light into a place of darkness, because if you go back into verse 2, it reads, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was moving over the surface or over the face of the earth. See? So what is he doing? He's calling light out of darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn faster, I can finish this. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 reads this way in verse 4. Verse 3. For even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, he literally takes us back to Genesis 1. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face. Face. Where did face come from? Didn't we see that in Genesis 1? In the face of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. Quickly, please. Isaiah chapter 9. If you look at the beginning of this, it says this. There will no longer be any gloom. Of those that were in anguish. Starts off that way in chapter 9, verse 1. And it says this in verse 9. The people who walk in darkness. You see the phrase? What comes first? The darkness. Then what will happen? We'll see a great light. See? Those who live in dark land, the light shall shine upon them. And the Lord will increase. Of course, verse 6, a child will be born. That's that great passage of hope that we have and that we oftentimes quote during times of Christmas. If you look in Isaiah chapter 60, as you come to 59, you know there's no hope. We hope for light, but there's just darkness. And then in chapter 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen. For behold, darkness will cover the earth. What comes first? Deep darkness, the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and glory will come. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. What comes first? The evening. Yeah. Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, are there not 12 hours in a day? So what you have, pretty interesting, is the 12 hours of the night and 12 hours of the day. And the patriarchs of the Old Testament were the 12 of the night, and they were to be stars of light in darkness. But Jesus comes, he now turns to his disciples, he says, but you are sons of the day. And so when you ultimately have in Revelation the 24 elders, it completes the day and the night. So God has been giving us a picture all the way through. As you come to the end of this passage, and I believe I can finish it, it says in verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. Why didn't he call the darkness good? Because it wasn't the darkness that was beneficial. He was going to use the darkness. But it was the light that he wanted. You know, it's sort of like Philippians chapter 4, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever, think on these things. That's a good thing to think about. Now, does God bring hardship and anxiety and trouble and problems? And yes. But he doesn't want you focusing on that. That's not the good he wants you to think about. Our good is on the hope of God, and he's the one that brings light. So he saw the light was good. Of course, Christ, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the light of the world, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it says, and there was light, and God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 5. In this passage, one of the great concerns is that man makes no distinction. And so it says in Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We've seen this in society today. But what is God molding? God is molding a people that can distinguish light from darkness. See, what the world has is all this gray area. And we go, everything's kind of obscure, and who can tell? And God says, this is not my people. The one thing that's going to distinguish us as being handmade by God is we can recognize the difference. And you see that Leviticus chapter 20 is another passage that deals with this. Leviticus chapter 20. And some of these passages I'll just quote to you without having you turn to it. But if you look in Leviticus chapter 20, the call is, of course, the book of Leviticus is to call out a people that are holy. Holy is the opposite of holy is not is common. So holy means not common, which means very different. So different that you are distinguishable. So he's calling the people that will be different. If he says in verse 25 of chapter 20, you are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. In other words, what he's calling his people to do are to be a people that can make a distinction between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And that's a large practice of Leviticus, is to get them thinking that way so that they will discern right from wrong. So that when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and you get down to verse 14, he basically says, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. Come out from among them and be ye separate. So he's making a distinction. Of course, Peter will say, you're a holy people, a people for God's own possession, that he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light to be unique. So what you have within these passages, and here again, I don't have time to go through a lot of them, but what you have within this passage is that God is forming something, and what he is forming is a relationship with a son. He's making a son. And what the necessary ingredient is difficulty has to come. Hardship has to come. So that not only a character will be molded into him, but a sense of love and affection for his father. There's nothing that will draw you to someone. I mean, you oftentimes hear these people that were rescued by firemen or something like this, and they keep going back and visiting the fire department. What is the connection? They saved my life. And that's the connection. And so there's nothing that will draw you. And God is molding a relationship. So what you have is the beginning of humbling, of course, obviously, the earth. You have a cleansing that is necessary in order for you to begin, in order for God to begin the process. You have a sense of the necessity of hope in which light comes to you, because it really is that sense of, well, he called hope, he called light out of darkness. And when that happens, I mean, can you reach all the way back to the time that you received Christ and remember how hopeless you felt? And then the light of the world came into your life and you go, it doesn't matter. I'm not worried anymore. The burdens of my heart rolled away. Whatever song you want to sing that will fit into that mold. But what God is creating is a heart of thankfulness, a heart of gratitude, a heart of a son. You know, you have these 12, you have these 10 lepers that are cleansed. Only one comes back. What was God revealing? And he is a Samaritan. But God is revealing that he's creating something. And then, of course, he's molding a people that not only have hope and not only that are cleansed, but he's molding a people that can distinguish between truth and a lie, right and wrong. And so, wonderful picture. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Father, we give you thanks for your work in our lives and the fact that you have been molding us. We are skillfully wrought. And in creation, you begin to show us that your spirit is moved as you begin to see our needs. But the needs were necessary in order for us to come to you. And so how wonderful that you would create in creation those needs so that we might come to you of our own free volition and our own free will and declare you our Father. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.